Amen. Are you in John chapter 5? John chapter 5. Now, before we get into that, we're only going to get down to about verse number 18 because I want to show you some other things. But we're going to meet a man. He's the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he's got his swim trunks on. And what's he doing there? It's going to be a fascinating thing. I want to preface our time together with this idea that we've been talking a lot about since chapter 4, strongholds. What's a stronghold? I'm glad you asked. Go ahead, if you would. We got Zach back there. Zach, let her rip. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 tells us what it is. A stronghold is something that you believe with every fiber of your being. And you might be wrong. What? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Why? Because our weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not books and tapes and teaching series and seminars. But our tools are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What's a stronghold? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We've got to bring every thought into captivity. How many of you are open to that, that you may believe something so sincerely, but you might be sincerely wrong? We're going to see just one feller that here today. Why did I say feller? I don't know. Chapter 5, please. Verse 1. Now after this, the events of chapter 4, the woman at the well, remember she had her strongholds too? And Jesus, who knows that people can really get hung up on their strongholds, he knew that he had to go visit her. She was a Samaritan woman. So after all of that, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You can write in your margin here, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. That's where Moses tells the folks, hey, every able-bodied Jewish person, if you could, you had to get to Jerusalem for three feasts. They are the Passover. That's what Jesus was there. And then leaving that area is when he ran into the woman at the well. Then there's Pentecost, which I believe this feast is. And then there's one in the fall called Tabernacles. I believe that this is the Feast of Pentecost, and here's why that's important. The Jews believe that when Moses comes down from the Mount Sinai, and he's got the two tablets under his arm, the Jews believe that that was the Jewish month of Sivan, the sixth day of the month of Sivan, and that is Pentecost. The Jews believe that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments et al., collectively known as the law, on Pentecost. Now, this is important. So on Pentecost, even to this day, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, five books of the Pentateuch, are reviewed and gone over in great detail. If this is the Feast of Pentecost, this is going to be germane to our story. John chapter 4, the woman at the well was just after Passover, so this must be Pentecost. And at that time, most of the Jews believed if you kept the law, and the ones that you messed up, just go to the temple and have your sacrifice there, then you're golden. You're locked into going to heaven. Religion and ritual and culture will save us. Let's see, verse 2. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate on their way. The sheep gate, by the way. In fact, I got some stuff for you. In fact, go ahead. Here goes Steve and his slides. I love slides. Go ahead, Zach. Here is a modern day version or view of the Temple Mount. Those walls are not the walls of Jesus' day, except for maybe toward the bottom and in some locations. But largely, those were reconstructed on top of the foundation of the walls going back to Solomon and Herod. Jesus is born 2 BC, and there's reasons for that. Herod the Great dies 1 BC, and about 20 years before he dies, Herod is going to redo the entire Temple Mount complex, and he expands it, makes it huge, and it becomes really one of the wonders of the ancient world. His sons and grandsons continue to remake and reshape and make this beautiful temple. Not that one, but this is the Temple Mount. And by the time Jesus is in the events that we're seeing here today, he's in Jerusalem, they're still working on it. And the sheep gate, let me show you where that is. So if you fly into Old Jerusalem, you are now looking west, and hit the go button. Let me show you a couple of the places. Kidron Valley is below you to the bottom right. There's the Dome of the Rock that was constructed 700-ish AD by the Muslims, because they believe a little portion of the original bedrock, those walls are retaining walls, and then they flatten them out to form a bit of a platform. But there's a little bit of the bedrock of the mountain poking through that, so they built a shrine on it. And they believe that when Muhammad was picked up from Mecca and he was flown by his horse steed Barak, and they land on this stone, then he takes up into heaven, and that's where Muhammad gets his revelation. So roughly 700 or so AD, they build a shrine there, and that's called the Dome of the Rock. It's not a mosque, but it can function as one. It's a shrine. To the left, you'll see a silver-domed mosque. That's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Aqsa means the farthest one. When it was constructed, it was one of the farthest places a mosque was outside of Mecca. And then to the top left, there's the Wailing Wall Plaza. Go ahead. Here is a little different view. Now you are looking north. You are seeing the south half of the current Temple Mount sort of foundation. Hit the go button. There is the Wailing Wall. It's a little bit of the wall that was left over when the Romans destroyed that whole place in 70 AD. Now, the stones, if we were to zoom in there, they're a lot smaller. The actual Wailing Wall was not the literal wall of Jesus' day. I believe there's pretty good archaeology for that. But if you dig underneath that plaza, you will find the massive stones that were. Well, anyway, in the reckoning of the Jews, when the Romans knocked over all of the temple rocks, Herod's grandson finished the last portion of the great expansion of Herod's temple in 66 AD. Woo, after billions of your tax dollars. 4 years later, the Romans tear it all down. And they destroy that beautiful temple, just like Jesus prophesied would happen on Palm Sunday. So when you go to the Wailing Wall today, there are littler, smaller stones. They're reconstructions of when the Romans knocked it all over. But why it's so important for the Jews is because they believe that's the last little portion of what used to be their temple. Now remember how it works with Moses' laws. If you break one, you had to go to the temple, lay your hands on an innocent animal, a sheep or even an ox or even a bird. They would poke its jugular veins. It would go to sleep effectively. And they would offer that on an altar. And that's how sins were atoned for. Well, they don't have a temple since 70 AD. So how are Jews dealing with their sin now? Well, they're like, yeah, that no temple thing is a real bummer. So currently they come up with the various understandings. But Jews today are clamoring for a temple to be rebuilt on that location. We'll talk about that one day. There's so much beautiful archaeology that's being done. I believe we have a bead on exactly where the temple actually stood. The temple of Solomon and Herod's temple. And hint, it's not where the Dome of the Rock is. It's a little bit south. We'll go into that one day. But for our purposes today, check out where the Wailing Wall is. You got it? Hit the go button. And there up to the upper left-hand side, that's where the Pool of Bethesda was then, and it has been excavated, and you can go visit a portion of it even today. Everybody see it there? Just for grins, because I am a history nerd, I got to show you this. Go ahead, Zach. See these two little things? If you have really good eyes, you can see a little portion of what's called Wilson's Arch. It's still there. And then the circle to the middle bottom of the slide, you have to have real good eyes to see it, but you'll see very large stones, which very well could be Herodian stones. And at that location where that circle is, there's the beginning of an arch that was long ago destroyed. So you need to know that your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. And so that Robinson's Arch, Wilson's Arch, so, well, when you dig, now, Did you know that the Jews were tossed out of their land 70 AD by the Romans? And they were scattered all over the world. They didn't get back near the Holy Land until 1948. UN decree, like Isaiah chapter 66 prophesies, in one day I'm going to bring Israel back and make a nation out of them in one day. Really? Isaiah 700 BC, you can't build a nation in a day. 700 BC, did God know about the United Nations? He surely did. But they didn't get Jerusalem back until 1967. So no archaeology of any substantial portion was done in and around that area. But when the Jews did secure Jerusalem in 1967, they began to do a whole lot of archaeology, and wow, what they found. One of them was Wilson's Arch and Robinson's Arch. Let me show you what that means. Go ahead, Zach. Here's an artist's rendition based on the latest archaeology, what that same sort of view might have looked like during Jesus' day. I hit the go button. Let me show you some of it. There is Robinson's Arch right there. And then there's Wilson's Arch. Wilson's Arch was a pedestrian entrance, but it was also an aqueduct, and it brought water from the city of David, actually Bethlehem, and that's what watered the temple. Robinson's Arch, if you have good eyes, you can notice that is a walkway. Hit the go button. Let me show you how that worked. Oh, there's the Wailing Wall currently today, what is still left. And the Jews wail there because, oh God, when will Messiah come and build us our temple? It's one of the reasons why the Antichrist, when he shows up, he's going to pull it off. He's going to show the slam dunk archaeological evidence exactly where the temple actually stood, a little south of the current Dome of the Rock. He's going to have the political ability to pull off a peace treaty with the Jews and all of the Arabs, I should say the Islamics, and he is going to build them their third temple. And the Jewish people are going to be so wiped out by that, wow, they're going to hail that man, the Antichrist, as their Messiah. He makes a treaty with him for 7 years, but as you know, he breaks that treaty halfway in, 3.5 years in. But anyway, that's why it's the Wailing Wall, because they're wailing, oh God, when will Messiah come? When will we have our third temple? Did you know that the Jews have been reconstructing every single element of the temple, all of the furniture, and all of the trinkets and pans and spoons and bowls? And they have a four-layered tabernacle already finished. When they get the political green light, they don't have to build it out of stone, at least not at first. But the Jews have Levitically and accurately reconstructed everything about the tabernacle because all the instructions are in the book of Exodus, and they've done it. The golden lampstand, solid gold, you can view it if you go to Jerusalem. It's there. They have trained the priests. Wait a minute, I thought you have to be a direct descendant of Levi. You know how they found that out? By swabbing the cheeks and identifying mitochondria DNA. What a study. If you don't know that went on, it really did. In the mid to late 90s, they rounded up everybody with the last name of Cohen. And if you're Cohen, that's the Hebrew word for priest. So they begin to put together the landscape and the roadmap of mitochondria DNA, and they have with almost 100% certainty, because you get your mitochondria from your mom, they have locked in who is genetically come from Levi. They have identified those human beings and they have trained them. You need to know that when they get the political green light to do so, the Jews will have a functioning tabernacle up within hours. Well, what are they waiting for? See, they can't go up on the Temple Mount now because that would start another intifada. Anyway, that's why they're wailing at the Wailing Wall. When, oh Lord, when? Hit the go button. Here's some other identifiers. You'll see the pool of Siloam down to the bottom. You see that traffic of humans going and exiting down to the bottom left of the slide? That road has been found. And now if you go, since last year, if you go to Israel, you can go to the pool of Siloam, which has been uncovered, and you can walk that whole route right now. It's all been found. Notice where Robinson's Arch is and Wilson's Arch. Look up to the top left. That's the Antonia Fortress. That's when Herod built the Romans their place, and he named it after his good friend, Mark Antony, Antonia Fortress. And then you'll notice the East Gate, and then the Mount of Olives to the right, and the Valley of Kidron. And that's going to be important on our Passover story when they cross over the Kidron Valley, and they're going to go up to the Mount of Olives. And then when the people are going to come grab Jesus, you'll know that the Mount of Olives is actually higher in elevation than the Temple Mount. And Jesus saw all of those jokers coming, clanking in their armor, clanking down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. He watched them. He was not taken by surprise. Hit or go, bud? There is the sheep gate right there. Hit or go button. There's the pool of Siloam. Pardon me, the pool of Bethesda, pardon me. And then the hit or go button. And there is a wonderful 1/50th scale model of old Jerusalem. Go, Zach. There's the temple to the left. There's the Antonia Fortress to the right. In that depiction, a little bit smaller than it actually was. But look at the bottom part of the slide. Those two pools, hit the go button, are the pool of Bethesda. Hit the go button again. And there was the sheep gate. Now, in this sort of model, you see the tourists in the background. In this model, it's all sort of dirt and deserty, but it wasn't that way when Jesus was there. Hit our go button. This is what has been excavated. Look down, and that is the pool of Siloam. It's very verdant and green. Go, Zach. And there's looking down. Those steps are bedrock steps. And those are some of the excavated steps of the pool of Bethesda. You need to know that probably until 50 years ago, people would say, there's no real pool of Bethesda, until they go digging, and what do they find? A pool of Bethesda. One last slide. And here's a beautiful painting by Nathan Green. What an artist he is. He lives in Michigan. In the winter months, there's not a lot to do, I guess, but paint. So, isn't that beautiful? Let's leave that up. Let's get back to our story. Now that you know where the pool of Bethesda is, by the way, there's actually two of them, one on a lower level. And it seems that at one time it was fed by a gurgling sort a spring would be kind of a continuous flow of water, like the spring of Gihon. Here, there's a lot of seismic activity in this region, so there's a lot of geothermal. And so it would seem that even from ancient times, even the Jebusites who were before King David, they talk about it, that in this location there would be hot water that would often bubble up from the surface. And then by the time the Greeks show up, they think, hey, cool. And so they made a couple pools in this region. And then the Jews get there and they make it a little bit more spiffy-doo. And then when the Romans take over, they're going to make it even more spiffy-do than that. And because every once in a while this would gurgle or bubble up with this warmth, the waters would be troubled or bubbly, jacuzzi. That's going to set the backdrop for our study. Okay, so here we go. We are now in verse number 2. We're cooking right along. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, you know where that is now, north of the temple. By the way, that's where all the sheep came in. Where were they going? To be sacrificed at the temple, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, the house of mercy. And it had 5 porches. Those are those 2, one pool, an upper pool, and a lower pool. But 5. Remember, this very likely is Pentecost. This is the time when everybody's thinking about the law. How many books of the Torah or the Pentateuch? 5. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Is this a model right down to the 2 tablets of Moses that he brought down? This whole setting is such a model of the law. Verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Sorry, but that sounds like the defensive line for the Raiders. I'm just telling you. Sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. But let's get back to the study. This is a picture of Israel at this moment. What were they waiting for? Well, they were waiting for the moving of the water. As I said, at times, geothermal activity would gurgle water up through some fissures in the rocks, and then they would set these pools a-bubbly. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. So what we have here is an urban myth grew out of that. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now this is John commenting on an urban myth, a cherished fable. This is not the Bible condoning the jacuzzi angel method of healing. That's not what it's doing. It's basically saying there was all kinds of people at the pool of Bethesda that thought this. It is a myth. It's not real. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Probably should circle that. 38 years, and then write in your margin, Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. This is important. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, it documents that the Jews have come up out of Egypt under Moses, and they've traveled, and they have stopped at Mount Sinai, gotten all of the commandments, built all of the tabernacle, and now they head up to Kadesh Barnea, right on the edge of the promised land. Now go, says God. And you remember the people, hey, Moses, can we send in, you know, some spies? What did God say? I got this. What did the people say? They're scary. Can we go check it out? Moses agrees, probably a bad move, because 10 of the 12 come back and they say what? We're toast. We can't do it. So the failure at Kadesh Barnea from the Exodus out of Egypt was 2 years. Deuteronomy 2 verse 14 says that from that point on, 38 years did the people of God bump around. They were rebellious, idolatrous, and that whole unfaithful generation died in the wilderness. So this is the Bible deliberately employing a specific number. Whenever the Bible gives you something specific like that, perk up and listen. What do you mean 38 years? Remember, this is likely Pentecost. That's why Jesus is there. That's when they celebrate the law. How many pools were there? Two. How many porches? Five. And it's by the sheep gate where they bring in all of those poor sheepies that are going to be sacrificed because of how the law stipulates. Law of Moses, law of Moses, law of Moses is permeating every punctuation mark of this particular section of Scripture. Why? Watch this. Verse 5 again. There was now a certain man was there and he had infirmity for 38 years. Verse 6. And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now this seems funny. If you were in a cancer ward undergoing several phases of chemotherapy, and the living God came to your room, called you by your name, and said, would you like to get healed? What do you suppose would be the obvious answer? Yes! But watch what this guy does. Do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him and said, well, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm trying to get there, somebody else steps down before me. The simple question of the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who designed the human body, would you like me to fix that? His response, what about my myth? What about my stronghold? It looks pretty silly on this guy, but this is any time we open up God's word and God gives me a truth in my heart and opens up in illumination, ding, I get it. And the Lord says, huh? And we're all, myth. And we respond to him, no, Lord, can't do that because of my stronghold. Something has set itself up against the knowledge of your Bible, and I'm taking my stronghold over your healing. Hits a little closer to home when you kind of explain it like that. Hey, you want to be made sick? Want to be made whole? Excuse. Myth. Here's my myth. Let me tell you how my myth is doing. And it was verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise up and take your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. How long had he been sick? 38 years. Jesus, glasses on. This is Jesus asking Israel, I'm the Messiah. I can heal you. Do you want to be sick or do you want to remain lame, blind, and deaf, and all those other ailments? And they give him their excuse. Jesus said, take up your bed, rise and walk. And immediately the man was made well. And it was the Sabbath. Now, you can almost hear the trombones. Wah, wah, what? You could write in your margin here. Exodus 20, verse 8. God said simply this. Remember the Sabbath day. That was the seventh day. How many days did God take to create the heavens and the earth? Six. And what did he do on that seventh day? He rested. And when I first encountered that, I'm all, oh, does he need a Gatorade? What, is he tired? What kind of God is that if he gets tuckered out? You have to understand something. God has all power, which means when he uses power, he never loses power. He didn't rest because he had to. He rested because it was a pattern and a model. How many days in the week have you ever noticed? Seven. Fascinating. If you look around all of God's creation, you're going to see sevens and multiples thereof. It's because it's a fingerprint of the architect. God says, go ahead and work six, but on the seventh, you are supposed to what? Rest. How simple is that? Pretty simple. Work 6 days, knock off the seventh or Saturday. Sunday would be the first day of the next week. That's how the Jews reckoned their week. Rest and focus on me, says the Lord, and your family. The Jews took this simple guideline and pressed it into a major religious system. That's what all religions do. God, this is what he says. Hey, Steve, I just want a dynamic, supernatural, present relationship with you because I love you like crazy. He says it to all of us. Here's what the humans. Lord, that makes me uncomfortable. I feel better with ritual over relationship. Hey, God, can I just, perform, act like I love you, but still do the things that I want to do? Even if you say it's not good for me, idolatry is really making up your own God. That's what it is. You invent a God that gives you what you want. Remember, John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman at the well had strongholds of dysfunction. Now we're in John chapter 5, we're encountered a Jewish man, and he has strongholds of religion and myth. The Jews, we're going to see here in a minute, the Jewish leaders, really, the religious leaders, they had turned a simple principle to love God and turned it into a rigorous system that missed God's heart entirely. I've said it before, but it goes something like this. God says, rest on the Sabbath. The humans went, what does rest look like? And so they said, well, you can walk, but you can't walk more than this distance. Let's see, don't plant any crops. That's definitely work. But careful, if you walk across somebody's lawn, you may kick a seed. And if you kick a seed, you're sowing seeds. And you're sowing seeds is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. So don't walk across anybody's lawn. And I've said it before, but it's true. Don't tie a knot on the Sabbath. Is that in the Bible? No. But there are why? Because if you're tying a knot, you're probably working on something. There's no work on the Sabbath. And then some of the ladies went, well, our undergarments require us to tie stuff. Can we tie knots in our undergarments? They're all right. But watch it. So then if you wanted to get water out of a well and you can't tie a knot to a bucket, but you could tie a knot to a brassiere and a brassiere to a bucket and pull that baby right out. Does that sound stupid to you? Oh, it got weirder and weirder and weirder. It was so weird. God said simply, work six, rest on the seventh, focus on me and your family. How many of you think that's a pretty good system? But by the time Jesus shows up, he has miraculously healed a man lame for 38 years. Is that cool? They can't handle it. John 5, a Jewish man, the strongholds of religion. And now these Jews, boy, did they get off the track. It looks silly here on these guys, but don't forget 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For a time will come, Timothy, says Paul, the last words of Paul. A time's going to come, Timothy, when people are not going to endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, flying air quotes, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know what a fable is? It's a story with a moral ending. And I get it that you can tell stories to illustrate biblical truth. That's good. But if a message sermon series is mostly stories with a moral, I don't know that that can be helpful. God's word is what changes hearts. Amen? Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, hey, what are you doing walking around? It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Is that in the Bible? No, but it was in their religious system. Verse 11, and he, the lame guy, who is now walking, he said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Hey, don't look at me. He's carrying his bed because you can't carry more than so many ounces, as they spell it out, because you're carrying a burden, and a burden is work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. That's ridiculous, absolutely stupid. And he's carrying his bed. Did they see him at the pool of Bethesda often? 38 years worth? And often people who couldn't work, they then would hang out by a public location, kind of like we do on the freeway off-ramps and on-ramps. The people that either can't work or don't want to work, that's what they did. These people were known because they were at the same intersection every day. They knew this guy was lame. And the first thing that occurs to them is not, dude, you're like totally healed. That's awesome. They're like, hey, why are you carrying your bed? It's the Sabbath. Oy, you know, seriously. Verse 12. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Remember, not that long ago, Jesus was baptized not far from Jerusalem. And a booming voice was heard out of the heavens. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. That's Isaiah 42 verse 1 getting fulfilled. John the Baptist, remember how he was born? Miraculously. He is largely regarded by most of the public as the next prophet. Hasn't been a prophet in Jerusalem in 400 years. Not since Malachi. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And then and said, that guy's Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit showed up and it looked like a dove. That was not that long ago. And now you have a fulfillment of what some of Messiah would be doing. That the lame would walk. And they see a guy walking who they knew was lame. Hey, hey, hey. Why are you carrying your bed? None of them, it would seem, wait a minute, did you get healed by the guy, you know? Because the Bible says in the book of Mark, everybody in Jerusalem went out to see John baptized. And they saw Jesus and his encounter with the Holy Spirit and the booming voice. Maybe it's him. Maybe Messiah is here. No. Verse 12, they have their strongholds too. Who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. A lot of folks in Jerusalem at Pentecost. A multitude being in that place, verse 14. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said, See, you have been made well. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There's a popular notion these days that Jesus is my homie. Jesus loves me just as I am, and you are correct. But he loves you and me too much to let us stay this way. There's a notion, yeah, Jesus would be like hanging out at the bar, because I like hanging out at the bar. Jesus would be doing this and doing that and playing raunchy video games, because that's what I would do. And Jesus loves me, man. Please notice here one more time. See, you have been made well. Do not continue your current lifestyle. Are you seeing this here? Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. Now, back to the predominant truth of this section of Scripture. The most important truth here is Israel had turned God's Bible into a heartless devotion to ritual. And here was a guy who believed a myth too. And because of that, Israel was, quote, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And if they didn't get off that train and get out of the law and hiding behind, oh, I so go to church, I'm good. It's kind of what they were doing. You got to get off that train. You have to receive the great healer, Messiah Jesus. Otherwise, it would destroy them. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Now, here's another important truth I think is good for us today. Believing and following my myths and my strongholds over God's word, it will destroy me too. Let me show you. Verse 15. Well, anyway, the man departed, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I was that guy that John the Baptist baptized. So that should light them up, right? This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to, what? Kill him. What? Now, what are they going to kill him for? Because he is making lame people walk? Because he did so on their precious Sabbath. Can you see how awful myths and strongholds can be? So instead of, hey, Jesus, who is the Messiah, just like John the Baptist said probably a few months ago, and now we got lame guys walking and blind people soon, they're seeing, and these miracles, and soon the dead are going to be raised because of Jesus, all of those are prophesied stuff that the Messiah would do. And because Jesus is doing it against their tradition, against their strongholds, they want to kill him. How many of you look at that and say, what a bunch of bozos, boneheads. Are you able to say, God, have I done something similar? I mean, I don't want to kill you, of course. But your Bible says a number of beautiful and precious things. I read it and I nod my head. Oh, I so agree with that. Until it comes time to lay down my sin. Don't crowd me, God. Don't crowd me, Pastor Steve. I want a church that's going to give me everything I want in the form of feel-good goosebumps. And you better tell me a sermon that's going to light me up so I can get back to my life largely unchanged. Sprinkle some Jesus on it and come back for the next installment of Feel Goods. Did you know the church is not for you? It's not for me. Real biblical church is not for the humans. It is to give glory and worship and praise, humility and repentance to God who zipped up a human suit and paid for every one of my sins. That's what it's for. So it looks pretty silly in these guys. Hey, let's kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working too. But y'all are missing it. I'm standing right in front of you. Because of your non-biblical myths and strongholds, you're missing it. The God who created the heavens and the earth, born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecies say, born to Joseph and Mary when I was born, who I was born to, and what I'm doing right now. I'm of the line of the King of David. I'm all these things, and now I'm healing the lame, just like Messiah was prophesied to do, and you're missing it. Religion and myths and strongholds kill God's truth that would have healed them. Kill God himself, standing right in front of them. Kill the only way to freedom from sin and death. That's in us all, Harvest. You got to see that. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Great. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself to be equal with God. Is Jesus a good teacher? Well, yeah. But is he God who created the heavens and the earth? Yes, and he says so right here. Now, we're going to go a little different area. Would you go now to the book of Ezekiel? Let's go to Ezekiel. I want to show you something, and I got to show you this. If I'm a pastor doing my job, I'm supposed to teach you the whole counsel of God. Ezekiel chapter 14, please. Ezekiel 14, Old Testament book, and as you are on your way over, if I choose my myth, my stronghold over God's word enough times, then I am what the Bible describes as hard-hearted, stiff-necked, double-minded. And if I have an idol or something that has set itself up against the knowledge of God, I must be aware that there is another principle at work. Are you ready? Ezekiel chapter 14. Is it important to read God's word and let God's word read you? All right. And if you try as best you know how to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. If you try with the right heart of search me, O God, then you're going to be okay. But if not, look at chapter 14, Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. He's been exiled to Babylon. And a lot of people of Jewish descent who had been taken to Babylon, they were complaining, thanks a lot, God. And Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, had already told them, because you won't leave your idols alone, God's going to bring in Nebuchadnezzar. And you guys are going to be off in exile for 70 years. It's right there in the book of Jeremiah. But even though they were there, they're like, we don't like it here in Babylon. We want to go back to Jerusalem. We want to go back. Then prophets started popping up. Wait a minute. I hear God. Yes, the Lord says. We're not going to be here that long. Please understand something. False prophets are someone who says something against what God's word says. How long did God say they were supposed to be there? 70 years. Chapter 14, Ezekiel, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. This is all happening in Babylon. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, hey Ezekiel, see these guys? Yeah. These men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before me, that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. They're letting their strongholds and their blind spots and their idols do the driving. But they're going to come sit next to you because that's like reading the Bible. The word of God was a human at this time. So they're going to go to church and they're going to sit down, they're going to crack open their Bibles and they're going to say, hey, Zeke, man, speak to us. But they got idols jangling in their pockets. These men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by these guys? What do you suppose the rhetorical answer is? No. Therefore, verse 4, here's what I want you to tell them. Speak to them and say to them, this says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts them before him, that what causes him to stumble into iniquity. You keep doing the same things over and over that you know you're not supposed to do. And then comes to me, to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Ho, ho, what? Let me phrase it in the form of, as I hear it often, unfortunately. Hey, Pastor Steve, you know, and I happen to know their circumstance. The Lord, I've been praying a lot about it, and the Lord says, I get to separate from my no good spouse. But I know that particular situation, and there's no, at that point, there's no biblical grounds for a divorce. And they're all, well, yeah, but you know, I'm emotionally this or that. And I've been praying and praying, and the Lord spoke to my heart, it was okay. So I'm doing it. I'm splitting. I got an apartment, and I'm out of here. And they believe, and I also believe, that they felt the nudge, potentially, of the Lord himself effectively saying, really? Go ahead. Really? That was the Lord. I get to do this thing in my heart that 55 other times God's word says, don't do it. You can ask Balaam about that. He did the same thing. Okay? Did you know that if you are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and rebellious, you could go to church a million times and you'll never hear God's word accurately because you hold on to your myths and your strongholds, and God will speak to you through them. Really? You want to believe that? Okay, Lord. Okay, says the Lord. I'm going to let you do it. And you're all, ha, I heard God. Boo, right off into destruction. I don't want to be that guy. Amen? Last stop. Book of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke. New Testament. We'll end here. I want to be, well, in a whole nother boat. I want to be on the boat with Jesus. Luke 8, please. I want to be on the boat with Jesus and the disciples. And, you know, for a minute, it looks pretty rough. There's a storm that came up, and I thought we're all going to be goners. And then Jesus walks up to the boat, walking on the water. And he says, boys, how's it going? We're all, I'm going to die. Peter, Jesus, if that's you, like, who would it be? I don't know. Schwan man, I don't know. Who? Is it you? They'd bid me to come out. You know the story. Come on up, Pete. Swings his dogs over the side, stands on the water. And for a minute, he's walking on the water. Until he saw the what? Wind and the waves. He takes his eyes off of the Lord. I'm so going to die. Now, he wasn't going to die at that moment. I'm totally walking on water with Jesus. This is awesome. Oh, I'm so going to die. And then Jesus reaches under and does a 120-pound apostle curl. Pulls him up, sits him on the boat. Storm stops. And they're all, or Jesus rebukes the storm. And they're all, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Good question, right? Let's pick up the story. We're in chapter 8. Look down to verse number 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. It's on the other side of the lake. And when they had stepped onto the land, they were met by a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes. God is into, I don't want to say modesty, but kind of modesty. God is into respect and I'm not finding the words. There's a modicum of civility with God. And humans, when demons are involved, fascinating. Some of the first things they want to do is get naked and weird. Interesting idea. So he didn't wear any clothes, nor did he live in a house, but he lived in the what? He's living in the graveyard. Death is constantly swirling around his brain. You can always tell when demons are working because you have a preoccupation of death. If you've ever struggled with suicide, you need to know that that is a big component of why. That's a stronghold. It's a myth. It'll be easier. Go ahead and do it. I almost want to say, why didn't Jesus say to the guy, you know, there's this angel comes down, messes with the water, and I can't really get there because I'm lame, because all these other people crowd me out. I wonder if Jesus could adopt his Dr. Phil. Really? 38 years, huh? How's that working for you? Verse 28, and when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. With a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Had he met Jesus before? No. Who is this speaking through the man's lips and vocal cords? These are demons. Well, how many? We're going to find out. 6,000. Hey, 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 the demons have no problem with who Jesus is. It's the humans that get it all mixed up. Who are you, Son of Man, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and this man was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds. He could break steel shackles, and was driven by demons into the wilderness. That's where demons will eventually drive everybody. Verse 30, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he, the man with his vocal cords and lips, Legion. Because many demons had entered him. How many soldiers in a Roman legion, you guys? 6,000. 6,000 demons in the guy's brain. This is what you call a significantly dysfunctional person. Notice, please, that even with 6,000 demons, was there enough of him left to respond to Jesus' invitation? Watch. Verse 31. And they, the demons, begged that he, Jesus, would not command them to go out into the abyss. There's reasons for that. Verse 32. Now a herd of many swine were feeding near there on the mountain. Wait a minute. We're in Jewish country. We're in the area of Gadara. What are Jews supposed to eat pigs? No, no bacon. Why are there all these pigs around? Because that region was also called the Decapolis. There was lots of Gentiles there. So the Jews themselves wouldn't eat the pork, but they would raise the pigs to sell to the Gentiles. They had a thriving pig business. Were they supposed to be doing that? No. Anyway, a herd of many swine were feeding in the mountain, so they begged these demons, him, Jesus, that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and a herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake of the Sea of Galilee and drowned. Deviled ham. There's the first instance right there. Verse 34, when those who had fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told the city and the country. Now watch this, and we'll finish with this. Then all the people came in and they saw a crazy naked tomb guy, and they went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had departed. Number one, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Read that. At peace. Number two, he was clothed. He was provided for. Number three, and this is the most important, he was in, say it with me, his right mind. Amen? Let's all stand up. Shake out the wigglies a little bit. Could you, Zach, turn down the house lights just a little bit? That's not me trying to set the mood. I'm just easily distracted. This is a real important point of focus. If you've been checked out all message, okay, but please tune in now. Hey, did you see the guy by the pool for 38 years thinking one thing? And he stuck to it for 38 terrible years. And when Jesus asked him straight up, dude, you want to get healed? The first thing that occurs to this man is, no, my myths are too important. He gets healed. And then did you catch all those religious guys too? You're walking around, dude, with your bed that's against my law. Whoa, whoosh, right over their head. He's not lame anymore. How come you can't see that? It's in us all. Religious wackiness, weirdness. Bottom line, this is what an idol is. You love it. And when God says, do you want to do another way and really get healed? Or you want to stay another 38 years like this? Are you going to give Jesus your same excuse? Yeah, but I love my idol. And what is an idol? You have made up your own God, one that suits you, so that you get to keep sinning. Now everybody please pray, and Christians praying. Lord, we want to pray against strongholds. The songs that were selected this morning were kind of along those lines. That's how you led us to do it. And I pray, Lord God, that your presence in this place right now, and seeing the events that we've just spoken of, Lord Jesus, would you light it up in the heart of anyone who is doubting you? Is it possible that God has been answering, quote unquote, you according to your idols? You are so all in on your strongholds. My spouse is this. I deserve that. And you're going to stand on that right to the time when your family is destroyed. Are you going to hold on to your programs, but still want to hold on to your sin? Please see the woman at the well. Please see the man at the pool of Bethesda. Please notice the jokers holding on to religious things. Please notice who got healed and whole and who didn't. And please remember that Ezekiel 14 says, you bang away at your strongholds and believe them and harangue your spouse or your authority or whatever it might be because you know better. Do you know that God just might answer you according to that idol and you will be destroyed? Well, maybe your family will, your marriage. Or do you want to be on the boat with Jesus and see a guy with 6,000 demons? And with a word, God said, be healed. And he was seated at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. It's your choice today. If you're not truly born again and given to his word, and if you don't have a search me, O God, and if you don't have a not my will but yours be done, then you're going to be like those religious jokers and you're going to miss every pitch Jesus tosses to you. Every opportunity, you're going to miss every time he moved heaven and earth and circumstances to show you who he is. And you're going to complain and blame and explain right to eternal darkness. Don't do that, please. Please be the other one. Help me, Jesus. I will give you whatever you ask of me. Save me from my sin and myself. Show me where my blind spots are, my strongholds. Help me, Lord, to stop complaining it's his fault, her fault, their fault. And like David, I have sinned. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give me eyes to see what the Spirit is trying to say to me today. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like to pray, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. No prayer this Tuesday, but next Tuesday.